If you're here for the first time, especially welcome, and I hope that you'll be able to follow what we're going to be speaking about tonight. It's such an important subject. It's about who Jesus Christ is, and I think that's relevant to someone who's seeking, someone who's a Christian already. Last weekend, I made reference to someone who was staying for the weekend with me. I don't know if you remember that. His name's Ted Ferguson. And I didn't have time last week to tell you an update. Ted's spoken here at the church before, but it was about 2005 that he walked into my office in Watford, and he just asked me this question: who is Jesus? And he'd been an alcoholic for about 20 years. He went on an Alcoholics Anonymous course, and he... In fact, David and Kathleen are here from Watford, so they can tell you more about Ted and the story as well, because they were in ministry with me at the time. But he knelt on the ground. He wrote out all his sins, and he set fire to the piece of paper. And at that point, he felt a power from on high just throwing him on the floor. And as this power went through his body, he started calling out the name of Jesus. But he didn't know who Jesus was. His up-to-date story is he's just finished working for Castle Craig, which is one of the top addiction centers in the UK. He's operating at a really high level now as an addictions counselor. He's finishing off his degree. His marriage is great. His family life's back on track. It's a real story of transformation. And I think that the key to that story was not so much the spiritual experience, which in itself was very powerful, but if he had not discovered the answer to the question, who is Jesus, he wouldn't have been able to sustain that life that he now has. When the challenges came, there was a point where he went back on the bottle for 6 months, and it was Jesus Christ who called him back. And you know, you may be going through challenges tonight, and God is speaking to you through his Son, and your grasp of who this Jesus is absolutely crucial to your next move. And there's so much confusion in the world today about who Jesus is. It's not a straightforward talking point with our friends, with our neighbors, with our work colleagues. I've got a Muslim friend, and you know, if I meet with him, I don't start with Mark's gospel when I talk about the Bible, because Mark's gospel begins like this: the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Boom, straight in there, very direct. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Muslim will say, no, he's a great prophet. So you're immediately into a conflict situation. Of course, you will address that point, but it's not always the first thing you want to do. You want to say, well, who do you think Jesus is? And then you build on their understanding. I can remember a time when I was in Edinburgh, and I had a very passionate friend who was trying to witness to some Jehovah's Witnesses. That must be quite intimidating. If you're seeking to knock on people's doors, and the guy that opens the door is more zealous for the conversation than you are. And that was Simon. And Simon says to me, come round for lunch. The Jehovah's Witnesses are coming today, and we're going to love them to bits. We're going to offer them a meal, and we're going to sit down and we're going to talk about who Jesus is. And I said, well, how are we going to prepare for that? Because it's quite a tough sort of conversation. He says, well, we need to worship. So he got his guitar out, and we started worshiping Jesus for the afternoon. And that taught me so much that often in our conversations with people, that we make progress, it's really a work of the Holy Spirit. And the more that we can worship God and ask him to be in the center of our conversations, the more progress we will make. So the Jehovah's Witnesses turned up, and we had the now familiar conversation, which you may have had yourself, where rather than talking around the houses about all kinds of subjects, we just got straight to the point. Who do you think Jesus is? Oh, Jesus is very special. Yeah, we think he's very special too. And Jesus Christ, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, we believe he died on the cross as well. So who do you think he is? Do you think he's God? No, he's not God. He's like a God. He's like an angel. He's like a supernatural being. He's like an angel. So how do you resolve that sort of impasse? Well, of course, you go back to the source documents. You go back to the New Testament. So he got out his New Testament, and we got out our New Testament. And in my New Testament, it said that Jesus was God, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Shall I do that again? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Have you got that? So the Jehovah's Witness friend, he opens this New Testament. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Not capital G, small g. So you've now got two people with Greek New Testaments, but one is the proper version, the one that's accepted by all Greek scholars around the world. And then there's the New World Translation, which is peculiar to the Jehovah's Witness religion, and it is not accepted as proper translation. It's not a proper source document. Very subtle, isn't it? So you can imagine many people getting confused about that. And in this passage tonight about angels, what's all the angels about? I didn't talk about that this morning, and somebody asked me on the door, you're going to help us to understand about these angels. Why are we talking about angels? And I've got a confession to make, because I always thought that what was happening here in this church was that they were worshiping the angels. And that the writer of the Hebrew, because that's what was happening in Colossae, in the letter to the Colossians. There were a bit of angel worship in the church, and he was saying, don't worship the angels, worship Christ. I thought that's what was happening here. And it's good to spend time reading and thinking and praying, and I realized that's not what it's about at all. Because these are people who were formerly Jews, and they become Jewish Christians, and angels were the messengers, God's messengers. We see it all through the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament, in the Christmas story. And these messengers brought the law to Moses, according to Jewish tradition. And so what it's really talking about is what he's saying is that Jesus Christ is far greater than anything that you've experienced in Judaism. If you get rid of Jesus, you've really lost everything. That's really what he's saying. So you may think that angels are very wonderful and messengers who give the law to Moses, but Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And we know this is true because if you read the first couple of verses in chapter 3, it's all about Moses. If you read the first few verses in chapter 2, it's all about the angels bringing the law. So what's the relevance of that for today? Because we're not Jewish Christians, at least I don't think we are. Maybe one or two, I don't think so though. The relevance for today is that angels are all over the place. Literally. We can't see them, but they're everywhere. And they're very active in the world today, helping believers to do the will of God. They're not only literally all over the place, although they're invisible. You go into a bookshop today, and you go into the spirituality section, and you'll find there'll be many books about angels. People are actually very interested in angels. So how do we respond to that? I guess if I'd taken my first tack tonight, I would be saying, don't worship the angels, worship Jesus. And I still want to say that. But I think it's a bit more subtle than that. Because what the author to the Hebrews is doing is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. So he's not saying that angels are not important. He's actually saying, angels, yeah, I agree, they're really special. And, you know, we read the Christmas story. We know that the angel Gabriel announced to Mary. We know that the angel Gabriel announced, you know, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know that when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's angels to come to strengthen him. You know, when he's being tempted in the desert, it's you know, the angels could come and strengthen him. He says, you know, couldn't I just command a legion of angels to come and rescue me if I wanted to? Angels are really important. They're the invisible helpers of the followers of God. So I'm not one to say tonight, forget about angels. Maybe we need to think more about angels. It says at the end of this chapter that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's us. Isn't that wonderful? We don't know everything about it, but we know that they're there. There's a story in the Old Testament, and the king is being... They're being surrounded by the enemies, the chariots, the armies. And then the prophet says, open his eyes, open the eyes of the king. And then he just sees chariots of fire. You know the film Chariots of Fire? That's where it comes from. His eyes were opened and he saw there was this army all around. When Joshua was going to go into the promised land, he met an angel, didn't he? With a drawn sword in his hand. Who are you, commander of the Lord's armies? And you know, whatever work we're being called to do in this town, be sure the angels will be with us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That we're not alone, that we have the angels. How much more wonderful that we have the Son of God. We have the Son of God. We have the Holy Spirit. What do you do when you're in trouble? Do you phone a friend? Talk it through? Can't phone an angel. Don't think we're supposed to pray to the angels. We're not. But they might be there, actively at work. But we can talk to God through Jesus Christ. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit and given His wisdom. So I think that's what the angels are about in this passage. And this morning I spoke about the fallen angel Satan, whose purpose is to thwart the mission of the Son of God. Have you noticed in the Gospels, whenever the Son of God is mentioned, there's demonic activity? Do you know the story of the Gadarene demoniac, the man who was possessed with a legion of evil spirits? He says, I know who you are, Jesus. You are the Son of God. What's all that about? Why is one man got, is a legion 1,000? I think it's about 1,000. It's many, many soldiers. Why would there be so many demons in one person? Does that seem like an efficient use of resources? The reason why so many demons were in that one person was because Jesus, the Son of God, was about to land on that shoreline. And wherever Jesus is at work, the demonic world is opposing him. And what is the work of the Son of God? 1 John 3, verse 18 says, the work of the Son of God is to destroy the work of the devil. That is the purpose of the Son of God coming into this earth, to destroy the work of the devil. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, it says the very same thing. It says that Jesus had to become a human being in order to destroy the work of the devil. So this morning I was speaking about how there's this great spiritual battle around the identity of Jesus Christ. The devil's trying to undermine him and say, you're not the Son of God. God says from heaven at his baptism, this is my Son whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, this is my Son, listen to him. And the devil is saying, he's not the Son of God. Don't listen to him. What is the message of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says that we need to pay more careful attention to what? To the words of the Son of God. Because if we don't pay attention to the words of the Son of God, we will drift. We will drift. What's at stake? What's at stake is this, that if we have the Son of God, we have life, eternal life. If we don't have the Son of God, we don't have life. There is no other name by which we can be forgiven, set free, given eternal life. The Bible calls it salvation. There is no other name by which we can be saved than the name of Jesus, Son of God. So that is what's at stake. And so when we get into this passage, we have that wider understanding of why the author to the Hebrews is saying this is such a big deal. So thank you, Alan, if you could bring up the first slide. So his main point is this. Second slide, thanks. I'll read it. So Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And I want to focus tonight on Jesus, the Son of God. And I'm simply going to take you through this passage. This is not an arid Bible study. This is a stimulus for us to worship. I want you to come out of this time more confident about who Jesus is, more confident in his power, more confident in his ability to save you, in his ability to sustain you. When you pray in the name of Jesus, it is so powerful. If you pray for someone and you say, in the name of Jesus, that is powerful. That's why when we're praying for someone, we don't have to be an expert in what their problem is. We can simply pray that they would be filled with the peace of Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus come to them. We pray in your name. You pray that over your family, pray that over your workplace. And that's what I want us to get out of this tonight. But I also want you to understand some of the workings. Will you bring the next slide, please, Alan? So first point that he's making in verse 5 is that Jesus has this superior relationship with God. And how does he do that? He does this by quoting two very famous passages, Now, they might not be famous to us, but to the early church, these were the most frequently quoted passages when explaining who is Jesus. And they had this royal psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7, where it says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And then there's the prophecy of Nathan, the prophet, to David, King David, where he says, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." So what these two passages are saying is that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's more than the Son of God. He's a king. You see, what's happening in the Old Testament is that in that original context, they're speaking about the king of Israel, but things were said of the king of Israel which were far too great for it to be just about David. An eternal throne. That he is in this unique relationship with God. And in Psalm 2, it speaks about this inheritance that the king is going to receive, the inheritance of the nations. And in 2 Samuel 7, it speaks about the kingdom which will last forever. It can be confusing for us today to understand how this author to the Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament. He's doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the way that he's doing it is totally right. It's pointing beyond the original King David to a David to come, Jesus Christ. This will become clear as we go through. So could I have the next slide, please, Alan? Speaking about his superior authority. Remember, it's this comparison between Jesus and the angels. He's in this special relationship with God. And this morning I spoke about how Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This love relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And what's the love language? It's obedience. He does everything that the Father tells him to do. No one else is the Son of God but Jesus. And his has this superior authority. And this is where we go back to verse 3 where it says, "After Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." That is an amazing statement that Jesus of Nazareth, after he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he was ascended to heaven, and he is sitting on the throne of God. That is an incredible statement. And the author to the Hebrews develops this in verse 6. In verse 6, it says these words, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now, when he uses the word firstborn, that means firstborn from the dead, the first one to rise from the dead. There's never been anyone else that's risen from the dead and stayed alive, apart from Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead. But when it says firstborn into the world, it's speaking about into the divine presence. It might not be apparent that that's what it means, but that's what it means. Hebrews 12, verse 23 has got similar language. It's speaking about Jesus rising from the dead and going into the presence of God. And as he goes into the presence of God, he is worshipped. You see, the disciples did not worship Jesus initially. They often asked the question, "Who is Jesus? Who is he? And then there came a point where just they had so many experiences of Jesus doing the very things that God did that they had to say, this is God. And his resurrection from the dead was such an event. These Jewish men started worshiping Jesus. And it's really important to understand that, because they came to understand him as the one who shared the throne of God. The next slide makes this a little bit easier, because the language of Hebrews is sometimes not so easy. But Paul, speaking about Jesus, the Son of God, if you've got any doubt about the centrality of what I'm speaking about tonight, then look at what Paul is saying in Romans. He talks about the good news of Jesus Christ as the good news of God concerning his Son. But then he has this phrase, after saying that Jesus is descended from King David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, his resurrection from the dead changed everything. That's why in our evangelism, to understand this resurrection from the dead is more important than anything else. So that's his authority. His authority as the risen and exalted Son of God. And then the next slide is about his superior nature. In verses 8 and 9, these psalms are addressing the king as God. Your throne, O God, will last forever. Do you remember Jesus had this discussion with the Pharisees? And it was actually a discussion about Psalm 110, where it says that Jesus said, if David calls the Messiah Lord, then the Messiah must be greater than David. The Lord said to my Lord, is what it's got in Psalm 110. And Jesus was saying, that's not about David. That's about a Messiah, a king, who's called the Lord. And so, this superior authority is only recognized when we understand that Jesus, as the enthroned Son of God, is fulfilling everything that was said in the Scriptures. He's fully human, he's fully God, and he's also eternal. In verse 10, it says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. There are wonderful words in Revelation where it talks about Jesus in these terms, or it worships Jesus in these terms, the one who was, and who is, and who is to come. Jesus was the one through whom the earth was made. Jesus is the one who will be there at the end. He will come back to judge the earth. He will come to wrap things up and to bring in the new creation. This is how special Jesus is. This is the sustained argument that's being presented here, that Jesus is the name above all other names, Jesus, the Son of God. And the final slide is about his victory, his superior victory. And this is really both the climax and the culmination, the summary of everything that's said before. Is that Christ has won the victory. How do we know that he's won the victory because he did not remain dead. He rose from the dead. He's ascended to the throne of God. How do we know that he was ascended to the throne of God? Because he sent his Holy Spirit, and the church, which we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, started to do exactly the same things that Jesus was doing. The ministry of Jesus was continued on by the church because from the throne of God, Jesus was supplying everything that they needed. And the fact that Jesus is enthroned and is receiving all glory and all honor is evidence that he has won the victory. But the issue for us today is that we still see terrible things happening. And the author to the Hebrews refers to this in chapter 2 and verse 4. Everything is put under his feet, yes, but in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. And that's true, isn't it? As I present the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is unique in his relationship to the Father, that Jesus is unique in his rule of righteousness. Jesus is unique in being fully human and fully God, and Jesus is unique in his victory. You're saying, but look at the state of the world today. Look at the mess of the world today. And Scripture is asking us to not be premature in our judgment. We live between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. And Scripture says it's going to be difficult. It was difficult for these Christians as they were persecuted, as they were marginalized, as they came under family pressure to give up their faith in Jesus. And that's why in Hebrews is all about confidence and hope and faith. It's confidence about the future based on the past events of God in sending his Son. Confidence that we have been forgiven because he died on the cross for us. Being confident that we have eternal life because he rose from the dead, and being confident that he is in charge today and that he is actively intervening in response to our prayers. And that's where the final verse says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They're not passive. They're involved in the spiritual battle. And perhaps tonight you've got things on your heart and things that you've prayed about to God, and you're wondering, is anything happening up there? Has God heard me? And we know that in Scripture that when we pray that God hears our prayer and answers it immediately, but we may not see it for a while yet. And that's because we see that in the book of Daniel. The angel, he prayed and his prayer was answered immediately, but it was a while before it was worked out. And God calls us to faith. God does not promise that we will have everything right now. And that can be very hard for us in a society where everything is instant. We're called to persevere. We're called to have hope. And we're called to hold on. So how do we do that? First of all, we do it by listening to him, by paying attention to his promises and to his word, by worshiping him in the good times and in the bad times. And having faith in him, in trusting him. That is the fruit of this message tonight, is that we will listen to him, that we will worship him, that we will trust in him. What does listening to him mean? It means obeying him. True listening is obedience. Worship is surrendering to him all of our being, all of our lives, not on the basis that everything will work out just as we want it, but it's a submission to the way that he wants it. We trust him. We trust him. We trust him. We trust him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for what you've reminded us of tonight in the revelation through your Son. We thank you that you have not left us alone. We thank you that you have not left us in the fog, but you have so clearly shown us that this is your Son. We thank you that he is on the throne tonight, that there is no more pain of the cross for him. But we thank you that he is not removed from our sufferings, that he is there interceding for us, weeping with those who weep. And we pray for your church, Lord, that we would be like him, that we would continue the works that he started until he comes again. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.